Reverend Michael Langer is our guest today. You have a bulleted insert that gives you a little information about ministry to state, where he's currently serving. We also have a few brochures on the information table after the worship service if you want to find out even more about this important ministry. Michael is a graduate of Covenant Theological Seminary. He's planted a church, so we have at least those two things in common. He also served in the suburbs of Chicago near my hometown, and he's now in Washington, D.C., most importantly serving with my daughter, Christine. So, Michael, thank you for being here today, and please now bring us God's word. Yeah.
Thank you. How's everybody doing? Good. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can be gathered in this place on this day. Inside, where it's warm and the temperature is controlled. We're not worried about the rain or the snow falling on us. Most of us aren't worried about what we're going to eat today, where we're going to sleep tonight. And so, Father, we thank you for the blessings that you give us each day. So many of them that we overlook. And Father, we do pray that you would continue to attend not only to our needs, but to the needs of those whose needs are much more acute than ours, who are outside, who are feeling a great sense of hopelessness, a hopelessness that doesn't just impact them, but actually, if we were honest with each other, impacts us so often. And so, Father, we pray that you would knit this word of the gospel to our hearts now. In Christ's name, amen. Well, good morning. As Don said, I'm Michael Langer. I have been pastoring for about a dozen years. I planted a church in my own hometown of Iowa City, Iowa in 2008. And if you ever want to plant a church, what you want to do is you want to try to avoid planting it in the middle of a giant financial downturn where nobody has any money to give you to plant a church in, what is it, Iowa, Ohio, Idaho, like where is that? I don't even know. And also in the middle of a giant flood, which is what we had in Iowa City when I showed up there. But that was 10 years ago. And on Friday, they signed to buy a building. So they bought a building directly across from the largest dorm in Iowa City, which is where the University of Iowa is. And part of the reason they wanted to stay downtown is because not only do they minister to academics, the church is largely people connected to the University of Iowa, but about 15% of the church are the homeless and the mentally ill, and they are a regular part of the church. They're part of community groups, and they were really committed to not moving outside where maybe land was a little cheaper. They wanted to stay, and the Lord just opened a door for them to get that building. And then after that, I moved to the southwest suburbs of Chicago, where I kind of replanted a multi-site, second site, and turned it into its own kind of individual church. They changed the name. We trained elders and deacons and leaders. And that church is also continuing to flourish. So the theme for me seems to be churches do really well when I leave. And so, you know, I hope that's not true for ministry to state, which is really, for me, it seems like the job that God made me to do. I mean, it really does. All of my life experience, all of my interests, all of my passions, every single day when I get up and I get to go to work on Capitol Hill and in various cabinet agencies, I think to myself, I literally cannot believe that this is a job and I get to do it. Every single day I get to minister to people. And I was just out of town recently, doing some fundraising, which is one of the only downsides of this job is the fundraising. But somebody asked me, they're like, well, what do you like so much about the job? And I said, you know, in my ministry career, the calling that God has put on my life for the last dozen years, I have had the pleasure of ministering to chairs of physics departments and infectious disease departments and political science departments and economic departments and graduate students and doctors and nurses and residents and attendings and the mentally ill and the homeless and the schizophrenic who are, if they're not in church on Sunday, it probably means that they're either in jail or they're in the hospital again. And it's been my distinct pleasure to minister to them in a real ongoing way where we have them in our homes. And, you know, our kids, when we would walk in Iowa City, somebody would, we would, you know, stop by somebody and one of the homeless people would say, "Oh, hello, Phoebe, how you doing?" And my, you know, my then like 10-year-old daughter would stop and have this full out conversation with Nate, who had never asked my daughter for a quarter, but, you know, in the middle of their conversation, somebody would walk by, he'd say, "Hey, you got a quarter?" And then he'd go back to talking to my daughter. And it was wonderful. And then I pastored a church where we had a large proportion of blue-collar working class and even some of the working poor were there. And now I'm in Washington, D.C., where I'm ministering to cabinet secretaries and members and their staffs. And each of them have unique situations that they face every day that are very different. But what I love the most about my job is the things that are the same. Folks in Washington are concerned about their marriages. They're concerned about their children. They're concerned about their aging parents. They're concerned about whether or not they have enough finances to make ends meet. They're concerned about the uncertainty of the future. There's 104 brand new members of Congress. That means there's 104 members of Congress who don't have jobs, and that means that there's 10 times or 20 times that number of their staffs that don't have jobs. And if you're a Republican staffer right now on Capitol Hill and you're looking for a job, nobody's hiring because those jobs are filled. So if you're one of the 56 legislative directors or we're working for a Republican, there's nothing for you. And they're worried about those things. They're worried about their health. They're worried about uncertainty of the future. They're worried about, they wonder, is anything I'm doing worth it? Does it make any difference? The number of people that I talk to who say, you know, I'm here for X amount of time and I feel sometimes like we're going to build this thing and then the next people who come in are going to tear it down. Like that, they're going to run on, we should tear down what those other people did. Like that's going to be the thing that people are going to vote for and then they're going to do it. We're going to dig a hole and somebody else is going to fill it. What's the point? The amount of futility that people who are working every day in Washington feel is amazing. But you don't have to work in Washington, do you, to struggle with futility, to struggle with hopelessness, to wonder if anything even matters, to think to yourself, this week was a bad week and next week doesn't look any better. All of us face futility. The question is, how do we deal with it? How do we move ourselves from these feelings of hopelessness to hope? How do we do that? We just pray more and then we'll feel better? So the passage that we have this morning will be familiar to most of you. It's at the end of Acts. And this passage, I think, speaks a lot to how do we deal with, how do we confront our hopelessness and find ourselves able to move from hopelessness to hope. And what I want to propose to you is that shift is all about perspective. It's all about perspective. It's all about how you see things. Now, the beautiful thing about this passage is it allows you, it encourages you to be honest about your situation. That's the wonderful thing about Scripture, is nowhere in Scripture does it say it's totally fine for you to say, how are things? Fine. No, they're not. Unless you're in Genesis 1 and 2 and you're living in the garden, or Jesus Christ has returned and you're in the new heavens and the new earth, the answer, fine, is always a large stretch of the imagination. Right? How are you doing? Well, I'm in between the new heavens and the new earth and Eden, so not awesome. Not amazing. Could be better. That's our reality. And so this passage says, be honest about where you're at. And so let's look at the passage. What does it say? It says, after 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. And when they had gathered, he said to them, brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. When they had examined me, they wished to set me at liberty because there was no reason for the death penalty in my case. But because the Jews objected, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, though I had no charge to bring against any nation. For this reason, therefore, I have asked to see you, since it is because of the hope of the gospel that I am wearing this chain. So, what are Paul's circumstances? Well, he's in jail. That's not awesome. And he's not in jail because he went on a bender, broke into somebody's house, mugged somebody on the street. He's in jail for preaching the gospel. It says, for the sake of the hope of Israel, I wear this chain. He's in jail for doing the right thing, for doing what God called him to do. He's in jail. Imagine that. He's doing exactly what God wants him to do. And the reward for that is you go to jail. He's been handed over from the Jews to the Roman system of government. And now here he is in prison. And he could have gotten out, right? He made a good case. He went before the judges and they said, you know, we don't have any real reason. You know, I think we should let you go. But the Jews objected, which just proves this simple truth that we all know. Sometimes people just have it out for you, right? No matter what you do, sometimes there's just people who have it out for you. And they're just going to do everything they can to make your life miserable. And Paul has experienced that. He's done nothing wrong, and these people have just decided we don't like Paul and we need to stop him. And the passage starts off, it says, after 3 days, he called. But he hasn't been in jail for 3 days. This has been going on for 2 years. This started all the way back in Acts chapter 21 when he's arrested in the temple by the Jews who were upset. And you know the story, he goes before them and then he goes before Festus and he goes before, you know, King Herod, and he keeps making his case. And then eventually he says, oh, hey, wait a second. I'm a Roman citizen. I appeal to Caesar, which started this whole 2 year journey for him to get to where he is right now. So he must have felt very kind of carried along, right? There's just all these circumstances. It's almost like, I remember one time when I was much younger for a summer trip or whatever, our family took a trip to, I think it was Colorado and Utah, where we rode the rapids, right? And there were places in there where if you passed a swim test, you could get out and you could actually swim in the rapids, which was amazing, right? But one of the things you know about the rapids is, you know, you kind of are just participating with what the rapids are doing, right? It's all about trying to avoid getting smashed on the rocks and swimming fast out this way and then swimming fast out this way, because the rapids go where the rapids go. And then there were other parts he said, you know, you got to get in the boat for this part. Like, you can't just be out there. It's way too dangerous. Because if you're out there, you're not going to be able to control where you're going. You ever felt that way? Like, you're just in the rapids and you're just being carried along and you wish you could get out. You wish you could hop in a boat. You wish you could do anything, but you can't. You're just like, look at all the rocks ahead. This is just what's going on for me. I wonder where this ends. Loud sound ahead. I wonder, is that a waterfall? I don't know what it is. This must have been how Paul felt. He's just being carried along. And then look what it says. It says, and they said to him, we have received no letters from Judea about you, and none of the brothers coming here have reported or spoken any evil about you, but we desire to hear from you what your views are, for with regard to this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. What this says is Paul has no street cred in Rome. Paul does not have the ability to say, hey, I'm Paul. You probably heard about me, haven't you? Yeah. They're like, actually, no. No idea who you are. Never heard of you before. We've received no letters about you, actually. But one thing we do know, you call yourself a Christian, and them we know about, and everywhere it's spoken badly about. Now, what did you have to say? This is where he finds himself. And this makes much more sense to us today than it does probably in 1975, doesn't it? In 1975, you could walk across the street to your neighbor and say, hi, glad you moved in. I just wanted to let you know I'm a Christian. We go to the church down the street. And your neighbor would say, oh, this is going to be amazing and wonderful. I can leave my dog with them. They can watch my kids. They're going to take care of their lawn. What a wonderful neighborhood I've moved into. Now you walk across the street to your neighbor and you say, hi, I'm a Christian. And they're like, you're a hate-filled bigot. You are judgmental. You are hypocritical. You are the problem with this country. This makes more sense to us now, doesn't it? We get what this is like. We have no street cred today. If you were to look at a Barna study, you would find out that the Barna Group, which does studies on this type of thing, say that the overwhelming majority of non-Christians today think that Christians are one of the biggest problems with this country. Because we're just filled with hate. And let's be honest, we have kind of helped that out a little bit, haven't we? In the way that we've responded. Because sometimes when we're feeling irritable or we feel carried along, kind of our first response is frustration. Right? That's the first place to go to. That's the easy place to go to. And when we respond out of frustration, things typically don't work well. But look at how Paul responds. It says, when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning until evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus from the law of Moses and from the prophets. And some were convinced by what he had said. But others disbelieved, and disagreeing among themselves, they departed. So here's how Paul responds to his circumstances. He does more of the same. He preaches the gospel. He's arguing with them about the truths and the scriptures and the benefits and the blessings of the kingdom of God. And he's inviting them in. And some people listen, but many don't. Many are done. Many are like, you're a kook and you're a problem. And you should stay in prison because we don't like you. Which, again, just proves the reality of our situation. That sometimes, despite our very best efforts, things don't work out. People don't listen. People stay opposed. Situations sometimes get worse. If you're married, you know this, right? You say all the things you can say to your spouse. You hope that your spouse will change. And you're like, man, it doesn't seem to be going anywhere. Maybe you're parents and you're frustrated with your children. You're like, why are the children? Like, I keep explaining to them, this is the way, this is the way, this is the way. Why aren't they doing the things that they're supposed to do? Kids, don't you just absolutely hate it when you come to church and all the pastor does is give sermon illustrations about how difficult it is to be a parent because you kids don't do what you're supposed to be doing? Well, today is your lucky day. Because I'm here to tell you that I have it on good authority that you all also have it hard. that a lot of times you go to your parents and you say, hey, could you stop doing this? Can you stop treating me this way? Can you stop overreacting every time I accidentally spill the milk? Can you try to be a little less helicopter on me? You know, I'm just over in the neighbor's yard. And you're trying to explain to your parents that sometimes they're just over the top. And you think to yourself, why aren't my parents listening? Why aren't my parents changing? Why aren't my parents doing the thing that God calls them to do? Because they're broken and sinful just like you are. Right? It's just, but it's hard. It's hard to be a kid. It's hard to be a parent. It's hard to be a coworker. Sometimes people just don't listen. Sometimes things just don't go well. And again, our first response is so often frustration. To respond out of frustration. To say angry things. To be defensive. And maybe you respond with anxiety. You're always worried about what should I do and why isn't this working? And you just feel all keyed up and tense all the time because there's always something else to worry about. But eventually both of those give way to futility because it's just not changing. It's not going anywhere. And that gives way to hopelessness. And hopelessness is deadly. I love Anthony Bourdain. I love watching that TV show. Goes around, he eats good food, he eats things I would never eat, but I get to watch him do it, and that's cool. And he goes to cool places. And then a year ago, I find out he hung himself. And I think to myself, what in the world? Like, you're amazing. And then I read about pastors doing the same thing. Pastors killing themselves. Because it's hard. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he says, you know, he's trying to make his point. He's trying to say, hey, look, I'm working hard here for you. You guys got to give me some, you got to give me some time here. You got to understand how hard it is what I'm doing. I've been beaten. I've been robbed. I've been left for dead. I've been whipped. I've been in prison. You name it. It's happened to me. I've been in danger from everything. And on top of all of it is the constant concern for the churches. That when Paul's laying outside of a city with his head half bashed in, the thing he's worried about is I wonder if Corinth is going to be okay. I wonder if Ephesus is going to be all right. I don't know. It seems like Corinth. It seems like I screwed that up pretty good. I got to keep writing them letters. Every time I turn around, they need another letter. What did I do to that church plant? It's tough. It's hard. How long can it be sustained? Paul's got 2 more years of this. 2 more years. There's that, what was that phrase that was used last year? Nevertheless, she persisted. But how long can you actually do that? Eventually, you'll want to give up. And so how do we move from hopelessness to hope? Paul sees this bigger picture. He says, Paul made one statement. The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, go to this people and say, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull and their ears, they can barely hear. And with their eyes, they have closed lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart. And I would turn and heal them. So Paul quotes the prophet Isaiah. And this quote comes right after God says to Isaiah, who should I go? Who should I send? And Isaiah's like, oh, send me. Me. I'd like to go. And God's like, great, tell them this. They're never going to believe. Isaiah's like, whoa, wait a second. I just offered to go for you. Now you're telling me that, like, they're never going to believe? Yeah. Have a good time. Isaiah's message was, hey, you think this year was bad? Next year's going to be even worse. Hey, you know where this all ends? Your kingdom falls, you go to exile. Have a nice day. This is the message that Isaiah had. You think this year's good or bad? This year, next year's going to be even worse. Okay. Where can I sign up for that? That sounds awesome. This is the good news of the gospel coming for you. But Paul sees that he is part of a plan. Paul sees that this whole thing has had a purpose, which is why he uses this verse. It's the same verse that Jesus used to explain to the disciples. Why aren't people listening to us? Why aren't people following us? This is amazing news. He's like, listen, this is the way it's going to be. He uses the same verse in John, in Matthew, and in Mark to explain to the disciples, this is why people aren't believing. But Paul is able to see that this is actually a part of God's plan. His whole life, every moment he sat at the feet of Gamaliel, all of his anger against the Jews was all about this moment. All of his trials, all of his shipwrecks, everything was about getting him to Rome because he was supposed to preach to the Gentiles. So yeah, it hasn't been great. But Paul is able to understand that his circumstances and people's response is always about God's providence. And that he is being carried along, but he's being carried along by Yahweh, not just by circumstances that are random. That all of this is a part of God's good plan to bring the good news to people who need it. And the hope that he has, the reason it says, I'm preaching the hope of Israel. What's the hope of Israel? The hope of Israel is about a guy who was carried along by circumstances that seemed completely not only out of control, but contrary to everything that should have happened. You have a guy who lived a perfect life, who walked around and healed people, who gave them back their sight, who came alongside women whose own communities had disowned so that she has to go get water at midday because no one else wants to be around her. And he asks her for a drink. He says, tell me where the homeless are. Tell me where the poor are. Tell me where the people are who no one else wants to love, and I'll go find them. And you know what they did for him? They killed him. They killed him. Which is why Paul says, men of Israel, hear these words. Acts 2. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourself know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Jesus was carried along by men, but ultimately by the plan of God to give us hope. To give us hope. There is no such thing as futility. Every single thing that you do is part of God's plan. And it may not get better for you here. The hope that some of us have to cling to is the hope that in the new heavens and the new earth, things are going to be a lot better than they are. And this passage makes a lot of sense to me. 1979, my mom had remarried the greatest guy in the world. My birth father was a fantastic entrepreneur who was always also extremely gifted at physical violence against family members. But my mom remarried this great guy. He was wonderful. He's amazing. And after they'd been married 4 years, he had a massive brain injury and was disabled. Vietnam vet. I was 12. 6 months later, a child they had together died of crib death. And my mother was done, checked out. We were on welfare. I was eating government cheese and was not very popular in high school. It's hard to be popular in high school when you have a special card that says you get to eat lunch for free and you don't have money to wear clothes, really. And by the time I got to my junior year in high school, I was hopeless. It was hopelessness for me. And I wrote out a really nice letter explaining my hopelessness and got out my stepdad's shotgun, put it in my mouth, and decided to wait 1 week until I got back from my senior class trip to Rocky Mountain National Park. And at the exact same time, in Kansas City, there was a youth pastor who was getting ready to take his youth trip to Rocky Mountain National Park. And there were two girls who went with them that invited me over to hear their youth pastor speak, who said the gospel. And then I had hope. It didn't mean my life got easier. My mother was homeless for 7 years. Passed away from complications from homelessness. And it's hard. I just want to tell you, just because you're a Christian and just because you believe in the gospel and just because you pray, sometimes you need help to move from hopelessness to hope. Back in August, I went to the doctor thinking I was going to be diagnosed with stage 4 cancer. In fact, I got diagnosed with acute anxiety disorder. And so I take 100 milligrams of Zoloft every day and just finished 6 months of therapy. And that has helped me to embrace the truth of how it is that we move from hopelessness to hope, that the gospel is real. And so do not hear me saying today, if you're depressed, if you have anxiety, if you're having suicidal thoughts, you just pray more and everything's going to be better. Sometimes you need the doctor to help. And it's okay. And I would encourage you to do it. But the way that we move from hopelessness to hope is understanding that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the hope that we have. It is the sure and certain hope that God has a plan for everything, and it is about offering us unity with Him forever. And that is what we are here for. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would bless us. Thank you for providing us hope. Thank you, Father, for the gift of your Son, Jesus, who was carried along through unbelievable hardship to give us a hope that can never, ever fade. In Christ's name, amen.